Okay, so as I said, Romans chapter 12 will be our starting point, and we are in the middle of a 10-week series, 10-week study on doing decisions right. And we stated in the beginning that our goal is to establish a framework to help ensure that we make decisions in line with God's will. And by doing that, we'll have fewer regrets at the end of life, as well as experience the path that God created for us to travel. God's got a will. He's got a plan for each and every one of our lives. And if we have the right view of God, if we understand who he is, we're going to desire that. We're going to know that it is honestly what's best for us. It's what's most fulfilling. It's what gives us purpose. And so we should desire, we should want the plan that he has laid out for us, the one that he has created us to fulfill our destiny, I guess you could say, using maybe a little bit less spiritual word there, our destiny that God has for us. And so anyway, in the first five lessons, we established five resources that we need to have in place before tackling a decision. And so this gets us in the right frame of mind before we start acting upon the decision. So who remembers what those five resources is? What was the first one?
Sober mind.
A sober mind. And so we need to take decisions seriously, right? What was the second one? What is it?
A pure heart.
Yes, a pure heart. So we examine and we lead our heart rather than being led by it. Okay? Examine and lead our heart rather than being led by it. The world today says follow your heart, follow your emotions, let your emotions determine your path, as if that is some sort of ultimate truth. But we found out that our hearts can be deceived, that our desires are sometimes deceptive and destructive. And so we don't follow our heart. We examine it and we guide it. We lead it. What was the third one?
In no particular order, it's a fifth.
Okay, that was the fifth one.
Courageous.
A courageous spirit. I'm glad Ann was paying attention. There we go. I know some of you haven't been here at every service, so you get a pass on that one. So anyway, a courageous spirit. We refuse to allow fear to cause us to linger in indecision. Because as we're trying to follow God's will for our lives, if we allow fear to take hold of us and to control us, we will stop short of making the decision. We will stop short of following God out of fear. So we have to have a courageous spirit. We have to decide before we come to the decision that we are going to swallow our fear and that we are going to follow him, not without fear, but in spite of our fear. Courage isn't the absence of fear, but it is choosing to face the fear and go forward anyway. The fourth one that we looked at. Okay, wisdom of God. Okay, wisdom of God. And so the Bible tells us that man has a kind of wisdom, but we find that man's wisdom and God's wisdom are at odds with one another. Okay, the type of wisdom that man touts and tries to put forward is at odds with God's wisdom. And so for us, we're seeking not to look at things from man's perspective, not to use man's wisdom, but instead to look at it from God's perspective and God's way of looking at things. And so the fifth one that Peter said there a minute ago.
Faith.
Fifth one is faith. And so we serve a good God, a wise and a powerful God who can be trusted to know what's best for us, as well as having the power to actually make it happen. And so we are trusting God. We have faith in him that he is leading in a good direction and that he is able to work all things together for our good. So we follow him in faith. And so these five resources get us to a place mentally where we can tackle a decision. It prepares us, gets us on a good foundation to make a good decision before we ever start. Okay, these aren't things to try to scurry and hurry and get in place whenever a decision lands on our doorstep, but things instead to put into practice really on a day-to-day basis throughout our lives. Have these things in place so whenever the decision comes, we're already ready for it. Okay, we've all been to the place where something just comes up unexpectedly and caught us off guard and we were unprepared. We don't want to be that way whenever we're trying to make some of the biggest and most difficult decisions in life.
Okay.
Just as a side note, side story, I can remember my pastor, he'd often tell about a time right after him and his wife had gotten married, that the two of them had gotten out of church. They hadn't been serving the Lord. They just completely backslid into different things. And their first daughter was born and had had several health complications and difficult things going on there. And he said it was extremely hard on him. It was a wake-up call for him from God, because at that point in time, he realized he wasn't prepared. He wasn't at a place with God. He was so far away from God that he couldn't even pray at that time. That he was so far away from God that he hadn't been praying, he hadn't been studying, he wasn't around God. So he couldn't even intercede on behalf of his daughter at that time. He was relying on everyone else to pray for his own child. And so it was a wake-up call. He says, I'm not prepared whenever something difficult came my way. And so that's kind of a bit of an illustration for us with decisions, not catastrophes or not bad circumstances and whatnot, but with decisions, we need to be prepared whenever they come to enable us to actually make wise decisions. And so last week we looked at our first step in decision making. So these first five we looked at were resources. These are things that we put in place. We have a sober mind, a pure heart, a courageous spirit. We are looking at things from God's perspective, not man's. We have faith. We're trusting God that his ways are best. And then whenever the decision comes, the first step that we take, as soon as it comes across our radar, if you will, what is our first step in making a good decision?
Refuse to trust ourselves.
Because what we tend to do in making decisions is we rear back and we say, I've got this. I think I know what I'm doing. I can bring these things together. I can go this way. I can do these things. I can make this work. And in reality, we have very little control over what actually happens. We can make our best laid plans. We can try to perceive every difficulty or every problem that may arise. But in the end, we have no ability to actually know what is coming up. I don't even know what this day holds. I don't know what's going to happen before I lay my head on the pillow tonight, or even if I'll still be alive at the end of the day. I don't know any of these things. That might sound a little bit morbid. I don't know. But here's the thing, is I have so little control over my life, and I have very little control over the circumstances in my life, let alone all the other people I come in contact with, all the other situations that have an effect on my plans. And so things can very quickly go astray. Even my best laid plans, all it takes is one bump in the road and I'm completely off course. And so I completely get off the map and my script is flipped all of a sudden. I have no plan going forward. And so I can kind of remember back in the days before SatNav. I can remember just right after we got out of school, I'd made a few trips, even Les and I on our honeymoon, okay? That was before SatNav. It might have been around, but we didn't have one. That was still fancy back then. And so what we did have, we had Google Maps. Y'all remember Google Maps?
Mm-hmm.
It was on the paper. So you get on Google Maps, you put your starting point, you put your destination, and it gives you step-by-step directions, okay? Uh-huh. It lays it out step-by-step. And I can remember one time in the States, I was going from West Virginia, I was going up in Ohio to a conference that I had to do with work, and I had Google Maps, okay? And I missed an exit, okay? Just different things going on, and I missed an exit. And a piece of paper doesn't say recalculate. And so I've got, as soon as I miss that exit, I'm completely off my plan, okay? Yeah. And so here I am trying to work my way back around and trying to get back on track, and I lost like 15 minutes or something, trying to get off the next exit, find my way back to the previous road, and it was difficult, right?
Yeah.
And that's a bit of a silly illustration, but I think most of us can probably relate to it. Except for the youngest ones in here, the teenagers, they're like, what? You actually used maps? I thought only pirates did that. But anyway.
I can relate that from when I moved back home. We watch houses.
Mm-hmm.
So at work, they will give us this big book. It's a big one, but it's a map. So if they send you somewhere, you don't know where is that place. Then you have to go in that book, look the street name, look the number, and then go to the map, and you have to calculate how to get there the short way. And so everything you're doing, like, yeah.
And there's no Google Earth where you can, like, look ahead of time and, like, oh, that's what that house looks like.
No,
you're just guessing.
Yeah.
Oh,
And so whenever we're talking about not trusting ourselves, our ways are much like that. We have it laid out step by step. This is the way that it's going to fall in place. One step at a time, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and then bam, something unexpected happens. And we're off course, and we're trying to get back on course to our program, to our way of doing things. We're trying to get back to our plan. And you might be able to get back to it. You may not, probably not. And about the time that you do get back on track, you miss the next exit again, right?
Yeah.
And so anyway, we refuse to trust ourselves. And this is a conscious act because this is our default. We're having to go against our default. As I said, the decision comes across our doorstep here. And our first inclination is, what am I going to do? How am I going to handle this? And we've already seen that we are very limited. We don't have all the resources. We don't have the knowledge. We don't have the wisdom. We don't have the insight. There's no crystal ball that we can look into and guess the future or see the future. And so we must decide to go against our own default, to not lean against our own understanding. And that was one of the verses that we looked at last week is, lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge God, and he will direct your path. And so here's the thing we have to caution against with this is we say, okay, we come to the decision. I'm not going to trust myself. I'm not going to lean to my own understanding. And then next thing you know, what are you doing? You're going back to your own understanding. You're still trying to figure it out, right? And this, it's almost like a rut we keep sliding into, right? And so we start down the path and we say, okay, God, I want your will. I'm not leaning to my understanding. I want your will. And then we start scheming, we start planning, we start calculating, and we're back to trusting ourselves. And then we have to keep correcting. We have to keep going against this default. So this is a decision. This is a choice. This is an action step. And it's something that we have to keep doing all the way through the decision-making process because we keep defaulting back to it. And so we must intentionally lean not to our own understandings, but in all of our ways acknowledge God. So today we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 12 and several other passages to lay out step two of decision-making. And step two, you'll see at the top of your handout there, is to seek and surrender to God's will. Seek and surrender to God's will. And so seeking and surrendering go together like two sides of one coin. Okay? You aren't going to seek his will until you surrender to it. And after you surrender to it, then you need to start seeking. Does that make sense? So they go together, they're hand in hand, they're two sides of the same coin. And so we're going to look at what it means to seek and what it means to surrender. And so anyway, we're going to see them separately, though, even though they're two sides of the same coin. And so practically, what does it mean to surrender to the will of God? And so Romans chapter 12, verse number 1, excuse me, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so Paul there says, I beg you, I plead with you, I ask you, I'm beseeching you, all right? God could demand of us. He has the power to force us, but he chooses not to. Instead, he desires for us to willingly offer ourselves up to him. You see the difference? God is not there trying to force us into the harness. He's not there as some sort of a slave driver with a whip coming behind us, forcing us to do what he wants. He is inviting us. He is asking us. He is beseeching us to present ourselves unto him. And so it tells us what the basis of us presenting ourselves to him should be. What should drive us to do that? What should inspire us to do that? He says, I beseech you by the mercies of God. Okay? So according to the mercies of God, present yourselves as a living sacrifice. On the basis of his mercies, because God is merciful, because he is loving, because he is good, we can willingly present our lives for his purpose. Okay? So we take an acknowledgement of his character, of who he is, and we say, because of who he is, because of his mercy, because of his grace, because of his love, I can put my life in his hands. I can trust him with my life. For us as human beings, there's very few people who will put our lives in their hands, right? Very few people that we're going to trust with their lives. But if there's anyone that you can trust with your life, It's God. So it says, I present you by the, I beg you, beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you beseech your, let me correct my brain here, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice. And so we present ourselves a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, and this is a surrender to his will. And God considers it holy and acceptable. Okay? So we offer ourselves as a sacrifice. We say, okay, God, here's my life. Make it what you would have it to be. Guide me, direct me. And God looks at that and he says, that pleases me. It is holy, which means set apart. We're giving our lives to him. We're setting apart to his purpose. It is holy and it is acceptable to God. So he's pleased at that. And it says that it is our reasonable service. So God's not asking too much of us, because with his mercy, with his love, with his heart toward us, it should be a very small matter for us to present our lives to him, right? Does that make sense? It should be, but we're flawed, we're human, right? And so anyway, verse 2, it says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The result of me presenting myself to God as a living sacrifice is that God can transform. He can transform me. He can make me more holy. And so to be transformed by the renewing of my mind, okay? He is fixing that which is broken. He is fixing that which is messed up. He is renewing my mind, okay? And he's deconforming me from this world. He is transforming me into the image of Christ. And so this is a process that we call sanctification. excuse me. And we begin growing, and growth happens whenever we present ourselves to him as a living sacrifice. Okay? As long as we're saying, okay, God, I'm in charge. As long as we're saying, God, I want what I want. God, I want to be in the lead. I want to be in control. He says, okay. But we're not going to grow. We're not going to see God's will in our lives. We're not going to follow the path that he wants for us. We're going to be going along on our Google Maps plan for our lives, stumbling around, getting lost, getting confused, and trying to make it work and trying to pull things together and trying to figure it out on our own. And God will allow us to do that. Okay? He will. But he asks that we look at his mercies, look at his love, look at his grace, and we willingly offer ourselves up, present ourselves to him. Okay? And so the result of all this is that we will be able to prove the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Okay? We'll be able to prove it. We'll be able to put it to a test. We'll be able to do it by experience, right? We experience the will of God, and in doing so, we are going to prove that it is good, it is acceptable, and it is perfect. Now, as a side note, some people try to split these up and say that God has three different wills. That he's got a will that is good, he's got a will that's acceptable, and a will that's perfect. And it's like, if you mostly follow him, you get on the good will. If you partially follow him, you get on the acceptable one. It's all right. Or if you follow him completely, you get on the perfect will. And it's almost like playing darts. You know, you got a bullseye right in the middle. That's the perfect will of God. Maybe y'all don't play darts. I don't know. Maybe if you're not quite as good at lining up with him and you don't quite walk as close to him, you end up a little bit further out. You're not scoring quite as high, but it's good. And as long as you get on the board somewhere, it's acceptable. But I believe that's very sloppy and shoddy handling of God's word, because I believe good, acceptable, and perfect are all descriptors of God's will for us. Okay? His will is good. It is acceptable. It's something that we're going to like. It's something that is going to suit us. It's going to fit us. And it is perfect. It is tailored. It is designed for us. It's all three. And so his heart is perfect toward us. His plans are perfect for us. And so it is good. It is perfect. It is acceptable. And so our first point here in your outline. Let's see here. First point, you'll see there on the second page, why we resist the will of God. Why we resist the will of God. So as long as we're thinking on this idea of surrendering, in order to surrender, there has to be a resistance, right? There's got to be a place where you're giving up your own, right? And so why is it that this is difficult for us to do? Why is it that we resist God's will? That's our default. We lean to our own understanding. And then the idea of trusting God, the idea of God's will, if we're honest with ourselves, scares us just a little bit, right? Would you all agree? Tends to scare us just a little bit. And so we gravitate toward resisting the will of God. And so I've got six reasons we'll look at real quick here under point number one, why we resist the will of God. The first one is that God's will seems vague and mine seems concrete. All right? Whenever we think about the will of God and try to contemplate the will of God, it seems like it's kind of fuzzy, it's unclear, it's murky, it's vague, right? We don't know what it's going to be. We're not the ones that came up with it. We're not the ones that's in control of it. And I think that's kind of the basis for all of this, that we are seeking after control. And since God is only revealing one step at a time, we don't see the full plan. We don't get to evaluate it, to critique it, to help it with the planning phase and the process. We don't get to determine the destination. We don't get to determine all of the stops along the way. As a matter of fact, we don't even know what any of those are. And so it seems incredibly vague to us. But for us, for our own will, it's concrete. We can put it down in writing. We know step by step. We know the exact destination. We know the timing. We know the direction. We know all of our desires. We know all of these things. So it seems solid and concrete to us, right? And God's will seems vague to us. But the problem with all of that is that how solid it really is depends on our abilities to make it happen. And so God's will and God's plan, he has the ability to make it happen. He sees the entire picture. He sees every bump in the road. He knows every route, every detour, every struggle, every problem. He knows it all. And he has the power to work all things together. Every life that intersects, every problem that comes up, he can work all things together. And so in reality, his plan is concrete. You can put it in stone, right? But our plan, on the other hand, we've already talked about that quite a bit, right? How concrete is it really? It's constantly being revised, isn't it? If we were to write down our life plan step by step right now, and then as we follow that plan, when we get off course, what we have to do, we have to cross that out, revise it, and put something else. And then whenever that doesn't work, we cross out, revise it, we put something else. We cross it out, put something else, right? And if we had this actually written out on a piece of paper, could you imagine 10, 15, 20 years from now what it would look like? And how far it would actually be from what you originally set out to do? Why is that? We don't have the ability to make anything happen. We can't control outcomes. We can't foresee problems. And so with all of that, our plans aren't concrete. They're like jelly. I mean, they're just all over the place, right? Because we have to continually be revising them. And so this idea that his plans are vague and ours is concrete is a lie. It's an illusion for us. And all of it is unclear and uncertain because we aren't in control. Right? That's why we don't want to trust God, because we're not in control and we want to be in the driver's seat. Second reason why we resist the will of God is because God's will seems frustrating to find. Okay? Probably everyone here can relate to this. This is probably the biggest one for me. Is because whenever I think about the will of God, it, once again, it's a little bit vague. It seems hidden, seems unclear. And so in our mind, it's almost like we're going on an Easter egg hunt for God's will. How many of us have done Easter egg hunts before? Scavenger hunts, stuff like that. And so, honestly, this is like a daily occurrence in my house. Not Easter egg hunts, by the way. But constantly looking and searching for things. Because Les is always putting things away in places that she'll find them and know where they're at. And then she never knows where she put them. Okay? This is constant. And so I ask her, I said, where is this at? Well, I don't know. I put it up somewhere. Go check in, and she'll tell me a certain place. And guess what? It's not there. It's not in the next place. It's not in the other place. And so guess what? My life ends up being a scavenger hunt. I am looking for something, okay? And so this is a daily occurrence in my house, and I don't want to just be throwing off on Les, but anyone who's ever lived with a housemate, a roommate, a spouse, anything, you know what it's like whenever two people have different ideas of where things are going to go at. You're constantly looking for something.
Yeah.
And so anyway, we have this idea that God's will is something that we're constantly on the hunt of, that it's something that's difficult to find, almost as if God just goes and tucks it in somewhere and then just says, good luck, it's out there somewhere. If you really want it, there it is. Is that how it works in your own mind? Thinking that's how God's will is? And so we don't have to search for God's will. It's not some sort of treasure hunt or scavenger hunt. It seems like it's a lot easier for me to just pursue my own will that I can make up as I go along. There's no hunting with that, right? I'm just doing my own thing. I'm going about it my own way. But if I do that rather than seek God's will, I'm never going to find his will for one thing, right? And I end up putting myself in the middle of a mess. And so anyway, God reveals his will one step at a time. He doesn't hide it. He actually desires us to find it. He actually wants us to be on his path. Okay, he wants us to follow his plan. So if he wants us to find it, he's not hiding it. It's not a scavenger hunt. And so we'll look at that just a little bit more in depth here in a few minutes whenever we get to seeking his will. The third reason that we find that we resist God's will is that it seems to be a threat to my plans or my dreams. Okay, we have all of our well-laid plans out of here, and we say, okay, God, this is how I want my life to be. And if I surrender to God's will, if I allow him to be in control, then he's going to mess up all my plans. He's going to completely rearrange my life. He's going to put it in chaos. And we are afraid of what God is going to do with our plans and our dreams. Satan tells me that my plans and my dreams are good, but God's is bad. That my dreams bless me and God's dreams oppress me. Satan tells us that God's going to force me to do things that I don't want to do. And so the idea that God's will is a threat to my plans is a self-deception. In reality, my dreams filled my way are the biggest threat to my life and my future because I don't know what's best for me. Okay? We can compare this to a father and a child. Could you imagine if you allow the child to make all of their own decisions, determine their own directions, figure out their own eating habits, their own dressing habits, their own bedtime habits, their own entertainment? Could you imagine a child making all of those decisions? How's it going to go for the child? About the time that they're going to bed at 2 a.m. and they're watching scary movies and they're eating ice cream all throughout the day and surviving on candy and ice cream and cake and... How do you think that's going to go after about a week? They're going to be sick. They're going to be tired. They're going to be grumpy. They're going to be having a bad time, right? Because guess what? The child doesn't know what's best for them. And so we're kind of in the same boat. And I know we as adults don't like to be compared to children. But in the grand scheme of things, whenever we compare ourselves with God, God is infinitely more wise than us. He is infinitely more suited to handle our problems and our direction and to guide and direct our steps. He is much more capable than we are. We're like the little kid saying, I'm going to have ice cream and Skittles and television around the clock. I'm not going to go to sleep. I'm not tired, right? That's the way that we are as we're making our plans and our dreams, not knowing that they are destructive, not knowing that they are damaging to us. But in reality, God's ways, his plans, his dreams for us are all good. They are better than what we would plan and dream for ourselves. And so, God's will seems vague, ours seems concrete. God's will seems frustrating to find. God's will seems to be a threat to my plans and dreams. And then the fourth thing is we overestimate our own plans. And I kind of got on this one a little bit. But in our own mind, all of our plans work out wonderfully, right? We've got it all set in stone. We think, oh, this is going to just go swimmingly. And then in our mind, they result in wealth and ease and smooth sailing. But we know by experience that our plans rarely come together as expected. In fact, the route is rougher and the destination is not as great as what we expected, right? The fifth thing is we underestimate God's extravagance. We underestimate God's extravagance. We downsize God's goodness We upsize our own. We think, I'm going to be good to me. God won't necessarily be good to me. And so we underestimate the goodness and the heart and the creative power of God. If left to myself, I'm pretty good at messing my life up. But God is really good at working all things together for my good. And so I think small, but God thinks big. How many times do we find in Scripture where people have very low expectations of God and he just completely blows them out of the water? All the times that Israel's marching off to war and they're like, we're going to get slaughtered. They don't even have to pick up a weapon. God just wipes them out. They're like, well, that wasn't expected, right? So many times, right? And so the things that God has for us is much greater, much better than we can ever imagine. And the sixth thing is that we doubt that God's plans are good. So we underestimate his extravagance and we doubt that his plans are good. In other words, we can all recount stories of where people were led by God to do something painful or sacrificial or disruptive, right? A lot of our heroes of the faith, we've got like Fox's Book of Martyrs, and we've got biographies of missionaries, we've got all these different things. And it's like they were following God's will for their lives, and it turned out badly. And so we assume that God's will for my life is going to be something painful, harmful, disruptive. And we say, well, I don't want that. And so in reality, the will of God is good. Whenever you taste it, you're going to know that it's good. The Bible tells us, taste and see that the Lord is good. So it's something that you're going to celebrate, that you'll cherish, that you'll love. It's something that will fit you. It will cause you joy and happiness. And so we doubt that God's plans are good. And honestly, that's just a lie. Okay, we're using kind of a straw man argument, I guess, whenever Satan comes and says, if you follow the Lord, he's going to follow, or he's going to lead you into disaster. That's not the case. Okay, so the second thing here, the first one we saw was while we resist God's will, the second thing is God's will is something to anticipate. God's will is something to anticipate. And so this is kind of the opposite of the first one. Okay, we resist his will, we are backing back from it, we are afraid of his will, but instead it's something that we should be running to instead of running away from. It's something to run to and anticipate. It's not something to be afraid of. It's something to look forward to. If there's anything about God's will that should bring fear, it should be the fear of missing his will. Okay? We know that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, the Bible tells us. So all of these good things come from God. And so if we are afraid of anything, it should be missing his will. And so if you actually know what, let me put it this way. If you could actually see what his will was ahead of time, your greatest fear would be detouring off the path. It would be taking the wrong exit. It would be missing what he has for us. And so if you can understand that and see that God is a loving, incredible Heavenly Father, ready to unfold good things for your heart and for your life, you wouldn't want anything else. Now, it's not saying that life doesn't involve pain. It doesn't involve suffering or hardship. That's just part of living in a world that's corrupted by sin. There's pain, there's suffering, there's disease, there's heartaches and hardships by everyone. That's just part of being human, okay? But here's the thing. Whenever we're putting our lives in God's hands, we have the assurance that God is putting all those things to good use, that there is a purpose for him, that he is using those to bring us to a better place, to a greater place, to a more successful place through the hardships. He's got a purpose for him, okay? And God will not waste any of our sufferings, not an ounce of our pain. He won't waste it, but he will fold it into his plan. He will direct it for our good and for our flourishing. If we are not going in God's will, if we're not seeking his will, then we're just suffering for the sake of suffering like the rest of humanity. But if we are following God's will, he's got a purpose for all of it, and he is directing it for his purpose. If we look in Jeremiah chapter 24 and verse 5, it's in your outline there. It says, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah. So a little backstory, what Jeremiah is doing, God is relaying a message through Jeremiah to the children of Israel. He's saying, I'm getting ready to have you carried away captive. You're going to go into Babylon. You're going to lose your land. You're going to lose all of these things that you have treasured and that you have chosen and that you have worshipped above me. And then after a period of time, I'm going to look upon you. I'm going to acknowledge you. I'm going to bring you back. And I'm going to give you success. I'm going to give you prosperity. I'm going to bring you unto myself and endear you unto myself. So this is what he's telling them here. And so in verse number 5, he says, just like these figs, there was a object lesson here. So will I acknowledge those that are carried away of Judah. I'm going to acknowledge them. I'm not going to forget about them. I have a reason and a purpose to them being carried away captive. And of course, we're familiar with the story there in the Old Testament. But anyway, his eyes were on his children, unfolding good things for them. He was bringing them back to that land. It says, I will bring them again to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. And so we find the purpose in what God was doing in carrying Judah away captive. We can all say that it was definitely a hardship. It was a difficulty. It was disruptive. It was painful to be carried away as slaves, right? But God says, I'm going to take this, and I'm going to cause this circumstance to draw you to myself, that you are going to be planted firmly. You're going to be founded and rooted and grounded. You'll be my people. I'll be your God, and you'll return to me with your whole heart. And so he says, I am taking away lesser lords. He says, I'm getting rid of these false gods and these idols that you have set up. I am taking away all of these things that stand between you and me, between you and the life that I have for you, between you and actually thriving and prospering. And I'm going to use this to cleanse you, to purify you, to bring you unto myself. And so what happens to us is that we get our eyes so focused on what we want to happen in life, and we begin moving pieces, and we begin to try to piece by piece, microscopically almost, manage the things in our lives. And our focus is so much on putting our lives together, we're not focusing on the one who put our lives in us, right? And this is what was going on with Israel. Israel was enjoying the blessings of God, but not the God of the blessings. The children of Israel were so focused on their identity as a people and on their specialness as the children of God that they had lost sight of God. Okay, and you read about it all throughout the Old Testament. This is what was going on. And they're saying, hey, we're going to conquer. We're going to do this. We're going to prosper. And they completely forgot their God. And God says, hold on for a second. This is self-destructive. This is not good. You are not fulfilling your purpose. You're not going the direction I'd have for you to do. So he, in a way, he puts a reset in there, right? By the way, just as a side note here, this gives us a good idea of how God can work through our bad choices. Whenever we do get off track, Israel was off track, right? And whenever they got off track, God was able to put them back on track. Okay? So if you look at your life and say, I've already messed up, I'm already out of the will of God, can God do anything for me? Yes, he can put you back on track. Okay? He has a way of doing that. And so anyway, the children of Israel lost everything in Babylon except for God. But he says, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to remember you. I'm going to set my eyes on you. I sent you to Babylon for your own good. So even in the difficulties, even in the bad things, God is still working things for our good. We're all familiar with Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, right? So God is working things together. So sometimes the trials and the hardships in our life is God setting us free from the idols of our hearts, and things that have taken us away from his will and has gotten our eyes off of him, because he knows nothing else in our life is going to be as good to us as he will be. Every lesser lord will become a source of oppression and bondage. And Jesus is the only Lord that will love you perfectly and unconditionally care for you. So whenever your affections get bonded to other things, he's going to lovingly deliver you from that. Sometimes it's painful, but it's for our good, because he wants to be your God. He wants his gifts to be his gifts. He doesn't want his gifts to be your God. Okay? Y'all get that? He wants his gifts to be his gifts. He doesn't want his gifts to be your God. And so he doesn't want idols. He knows that your heart was designed for him, and he wants you to know him. And so Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 11, it says, "For thus saith the Lord, after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you, and causing you to return to this place, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Now, that passage is often taken out of context, and people look at that passage and say, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of good and not of..." And you see it on inspirational calendars and plaques and different things. And so it's presented as the idea of nothing bad's going to happen to you because I'm in control. But the actual context of this is that even through the bad things, even through the difficult things, God is working things toward an expected end. Okay? He has a plan, he has a purpose, and he is working things together for good. Okay? And so we can trust him with that. And so he's thinking of us, he's got a plan for us, he's got a purpose for us, and so we just have to trust him with that. So moving onward here. God's will is something that we anticipate. It is good. It brings us to a place where we can experience purpose and fulfillment. It's designed by the one that created you to accomplish what you're created for. It's a perfect fit, and it is a path that you will be glad that you walked. We look at the 23rd Psalm. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And so we find that we have everything that we need in him. I shall not want. But as we go through all of this, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We're seeing how he's leading and how he's guiding and all these good things. But y'all realize it also says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." You remember that part of it? So we have all the good parts in there, but we have an assurance that even through the difficulties, even through the trying times, even through the hard times, that God is still leading, he's still in control, and the destination that he has for us is good. We just need to continue following him throughout the duration of the journey. Does that make sense? And so his will is something that we anticipate. It's something that we should look forward to. The third thing that we find here, and this is going to be kind of the counter to one of our reasons why we resist God's will. The third thing is, God wants me to know his will. He wants me to know his will. Okay? If you want someone to know something, do you hide it from them?
No.
No, not unless you got some kind of problems. Right? And so if I want someone to find something, I'm going to put it in a place where they can find it. Right? Okay. Today's Leslie's birthday. I got her card for her yesterday, and I wanted her to find her card when she got up this morning, okay? So guess where I put it? It wasn't in the attic. It wasn't stored back in the underneath the bed. It wasn't at the bottom of my sock drawer, okay? I wanted her to find it, so I put it in a place where it was easily found, easily accessible. It was sitting on the kitchen table. She comes out of the bedroom. It's sitting propped up facing the bedroom door. And so she comes out. The first thing she sees is that card sitting on the table. Okay? If you want someone to find something, you're going to put it where they can find it. You're not going to hide it from them, right? And so with the will of God, God wants me to know his will. He always reveals his will, but he does it one step at a time. And we've already talked about that. I can't see clearly all the view that I want to have. If I was talking about God's will and trying to do it the way that I wanted to, I would see it from the beginning to the end, right? Say, okay, God, show me every crook, every turn, every detour, everything. And I want to see all the way till I get to the destination. I want to see the whole thing. But God doesn't work that way. He shows us the next step, right? And so anyway, even though he only shows us the next step, his will is not hidden from us. Like I said, some sort of an Easter egg hunt. He's not sitting back saying, good luck finding it. That's not how it works. Psalm 32 and verse 8, we've seen this in past lessons, says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. This is God speaking, and he is making a promise. He says, I will teach you. I will instruct you. I will guide you. He says, I'm showing you the way. I'm not hiding it. Now, if we would put it the way that we normally think of it, it'd be more along the lines of, I have a way, I have a plan, it's somewhere out there, go find it. But that's not what that verse says, is it? He says, I will instruct thee and teach thee the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Now back to the whole thing of parents and children. Because God is our Father, we are His children, right? Any of us with children, has ever dealt with children, knows that you don't give children too many details, too many steps into the future, right? And you may not quite understand what I mean. Let me put it this way. If I have something that I want one of the girls to do, not so much now that they're older teens, okay? But think about someone young, like Lonnie's age or something. And if you lay out the entire plan for the day for her, it would be overwhelming. It would be distracting. And you would forget all the beginning parts by the time you get to the end, right? Mm-hmm. And so with a child, especially a small child, you give them just what they can handle at a time. Okay? So you say, go and do this. They do that. Whenever you get done with that, come back to me. Okay. So they go and do that. They come back to me. Okay, now go do this. They go do that. Now come back to me. Right? And I know with the girls, we did that a lot whenever they were young. One step at a time. Whenever you get that finished, come back and see me. Because if you give them an entire list, you better have it in writing. And then they're going to forget where they put the list. Okay, so relating that back to us. God wants us to know His will, but He isn't going to reveal His entire will to us up front. He reveals it one step at a time. If He revealed the entire thing, it would be overwhelming. Okay? It'd be overwhelming. It would be too much for us to take in. And on top of that, we would mess it up trying to get it put together, right? If God says, this is what I want you to do, we're trying to rely on our own self. We're trying to follow our own imaginations and our own wisdom to put all of God's plan in place. But the way that God, in all of His wisdom, has designed it, one step at a time, so that we remain close to Him. Okay? Just a good example, I'm getting off track a little bit, just a good example of God revealing His will in a long-term sense to mankind, okay, is whenever He was dealing with Abraham. We remember the story of Abraham and Isaac, right? God told Abraham decades ahead of time that he was going to have a son, right? He says, you're going to have a son, and that son is going to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. He's going to multiply, and your offspring are going to be like the sand on the seashore for number, all of these things. And Abraham's like, yes, I'm going to have a son. No. When? And so since he knows God's plan, now he's trying to figure out how to make it happen. Right? Didn't work out so well for Abraham. So why is it that God doesn't tell us far future events and steps away? We can't handle it. And if we knew what they were, we would mess them up. But He wants us to know His will. And so God in Psalm 32 and verse 8, I will instruct thee, I will teach thee in the way thou shalt go, I will guide thee with mine eye. God expresses a desire to guide you, to teach you, and instruct you. He said in the earlier passage in Jeremiah that His eyes are upon us. And so He says, I will visit you, I'm going to send you there, I'm going to bring you back. And so all of these ideas convey that God wants to be active, communicating and revealing His will to me. He doesn't want me searching in a way that I am stewing and I'm anxious and that I'm fretful and I'm stressing. Oh my God, where is it at? Where is it at, God? Show me Your will. Right? Is that how we are sometimes? Stressful and worried. Oh God, where's Your will at? All the time. And this isn't what He desires for us. Because here's the thing. He wants to be showing us His will. He wants to be instructing. He wants to be leading. He wants to be teaching. It's not some sort of scavenger hunt, as if God is far removed from us and we're trying to piece together and trying to figure out on our own. And so He doesn't want us searching for that way that we're stewing, anxious, and stressed about it. Instead, He wants me to know, excuse me, He wants me to know Him, know that he's leading me, know that he is capable of communicating to me when it's time to move. And just be honest here, just be transparent for a minute. This is something that I've struggled with a lot, okay? The fear of missing God's will, of not being able to find God's will. And several years ago, it kind of just hit me, okay? A revelation, if you will, that if God is loving and merciful and kind, if he knows me better than I know myself, he is more than capable of showing me his will in a way that I can comprehend. Okay? See, my fear, my anxiety was, what if I miss it? What if God is showing me? What if he is leading me and I'm just too stupid to see it? Okay? I'm talking about myself, by the way. Don't get offended. And so this was my thought. What if I'm just too dumb? What if I'm just too ignorant to see when God's leading me? And then I think, well, God knows me better than I do. He knows exactly how to communicate his will with me. He knows how to get it across to me. So if we're searching, if we are truly surrendered and seeking God's will, he is more than capable of making it known to us. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. But one of the keys here is that he only leads those who are willing to be led. We need to be leadable. We need to have willing hearts. Psalm 32 and 9, we looked at it recently. Be not as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with a bit and a bridle, lest they come near thee. So what God's saying in that, he's saying, I'm not going to come to you and force a harness on you. I'm not going to come to you and force bits in your mouth and put a halter around your head here and drag you by reins and lead you everywhere. He says, I'm not forcing you to go. Don't be like some dumb animal that has to be forced. Be leadable, right? That's the purpose behind like the bits and the bridle that a horse has to wear. It is so that you can exert your will over that animal, right? And God says, that's not how I work. I'm not coming down and forcing you. I'm not exerting my will over you. But instead, he says, I want you to surrender. I want you to follow willingly. I want you to trust me. And so God's will is something we naturally resist. It's something that instead we should anticipate. And he wants us to know his will. He's ready to communicate if I'm willing to hear it, to understand it, and willing to follow it. And that brings us to really the essence of this message, the important part of this message. If God's will is good, if it's something I should anticipate, if it's something that God's ready to show me and to lead me into it, but my default is to question and fear God's will, our step two here, this has all been talking about God's will and why we should surrender. But step number four is God's decisions require surrender and seeking. Okay? Good decisions require surrender and seeking. Might have said God's at first. Good decisions require surrender and seeking. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. We're familiar with that passage, right? Mm-hmm. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And we'll get to the rest of the verse here in just a moment. But we find the idea of seeking and the priority of seeking. Jesus says that we are to first seek God's kingdom. A kingdom is a reign, right? Reign over creation. For there to be a kingdom, there has to be a king. And if he is a king, then he is sovereign. He is in charge. Does that make sense? And so if we're seeking God's kingdom, that's his reign over creation. And for us individually, it is personal, okay? We think about it as a large scale on a worldwide or even a entire timeline type of frame, right? Whenever we think about the kingdom of God, it's like this huge abstract concept. But whenever it comes down to a personal application here, how do we seek God's kingdom if we are resisting his kingship? Okay? If we are not following him, if we are not allowing him to lead us, then how are we seeking his kingdom? Does that make sense? For him to be king on a global or on a scale that transcends time, we look at that and we're like, yes, we want you to be king, we want you to be sovereign, but we don't want you to be sovereign over us. Does that make sense? This is why it's necessary for us to surrender to God's will. Because in order for us to seek first the kingdom of God, we have to allow him to lead. We have to allow him to be king. And so we usually apply this to carrying out the Great Commission, right? We've heard it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. If you're out seeking God's things, if you're preaching the word, if you're out telling people about the Lord, then he's going to take care of you. It's so much more than that, because to seek his kingdom is to seek his will in our lives. As he works his will in our lives individually, he works his will in his kingdom globally. And in that, every decision that I make either fits into and furthers his kingdom, or it challenges his kingdom and resists it. Okay? Do y'all realize that on a personal scale, if we're seeking his kingdom, we have to let him be in charge of me? Because if you're not letting him be in charge of you, you're not seeking his kingdom first. That makes it personal and practical, doesn't it? An abstract concept. Oh yeah, seeking God's kingdom. Yes, God, even so come Lord Jesus. We're seeking your kingdom. But whenever it comes down to making decisions, when it comes down to letting him have his way and his will in our lives, it's hard for us to pray, not my will, but thine be done, isn't it? And so, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So what things is he talking about that's going to be added to us whenever we seek the kingdom of God? We can look back at Matthew 6:31. It talks about food, clothing, shelter, all the basic needs of life. And so God says, if you are allowing me to be your king, if you're allowing me to be in control, if you're allowing me to direct your steps, I'm going to see to it that all of your basic needs are taken care of. He says, if you are marching on my orders, I'm going to make sure that your necessities are provided. Does that make sense? But instead, most of our lives, most of our energy are spent seeking after the basics, after the necessities of life. And we are so busy seeking after food, clothing, shelter, the things of this earth, that we have no time to allow God to actually work his will in our life. We have no time to actually seek his kingdom, do we? But he says, if you seek it first, if you allow me to order your steps, if you allow me to guide you, I will make sure that you are fed, that you are clothed, that you are housed, that you have everything that you need if you seek me first. And so, if we're seeking his will and purpose, we can trust him to take care of our needs. And so it frees us up to pursue greater and higher purposes and callings. And so when we're following God's program, he'll see that we're taken care of. But if we seek lesser goals and purposes, we will fail to seek his kingdom. And then we have no promise of his provision, no promise of fulfilling his purposes. So he does command us to seek him. Seek him first is the action. I'm seeking, and then he's rewarding that seeking. And so Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 6, it says, "For without faith it is impossible to please him. For him that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him." So this is the idea of surrendering, of seeking him. We are letting him be the king. We are allowing him to be in charge. We are seeking first his kingdom. Okay? And now, this may not have clarified anything yet, just yet, but I think our fifth point will. Okay? We'll cover it fairly quickly here. Point number 5, what seeking and surrendering looks like. Okay? So up till now, it's kind of abstract, isn't it? We think, okay, I've got to allow him to be king. I've got to realize that his plan is better than mine. And I've got to realize that I naturally resist his plan, but I shouldn't, that he has a will and he wants me to find it. But how do we actually surrender and seek the will of God? How does that work in real life? How does that actually, what does it actually look like? And so this is where it's practical. And what does seeking and surrendering actually look like? What does it mean to present your bodies a living sacrifice? What does it mean to have my mind renewed so that I can prove the good and acceptable will of God? Although it's difficult, it's simply at the start of every decision, I consciously decide to trust God and to want his will for my life. This is the opposite side of what we looked at last week. I'm not going to trust myself, okay? And instead, I'm going to trust God. And so at the beginning of every decision, I consciously decide to trust God, to want His will for His life. I purpose not to settle for anything less. I refuse to accept my inferior plans. I refuse to substitute my dreams for His purpose. And this is difficult because I surrender before He reveals. Okay? So the decision comes before us. It's setting before us. I say, okay, I don't know what's best for me. I'm not going to trust myself. I want God's will. I want what He wants for me. I want Him to show me. I want Him to lead me. This is my desire. And so I'm surrendering. God, lead me Your way. Direct my steps. Show me Your purpose. That's surrender, right? And I think that a good way to go about this is going to God in prayer and telling Him sincerely from our hearts, not flippantly, not just going through it like some sort of magical incantation, but going to God and saying, God, I want Your will. I desire Your will. I want You to direct my steps. I want You to guide me. And so in our hearts and in our minds, we have already set the stage with these resources. We have already refused to trust ourselves. And we are saying, okay, in this decision, I want God's perfect will. Nothing less will satisfy me. Okay? So that's surrendering to the will of God. Does that make sense? It is a decision. It is a frame of mind. It is an attitude of heart. It is a desire that we have. We say, okay, I'll mess this up. God, I want what You want. Okay? So that's surrendering. Does that make it simple enough? And so God doesn't reveal all of it up ahead of time, and that's what makes it difficult. And so we say to God, I don't know where You're taking me. I don't know what You have planned out. But whatever it is, it's exactly where I want to go. And so we surrender to where He guides. But instead, too often what we end up doing instead is we stand back and we want to evaluate. We say, okay, God, show me Your will, and then I'll let You know whether or not I'll sign off on it. But instead, what's going on here whenever we surrender is as if God is handing us a blank contract. We put our name on it and say, okay, God, You fill in the details. That'd be really scary. Peter just started a new job, and you probably had to sign papers, didn't you? Okay. Would you sign a blank contract with that company?
No.
No, because they could put anything in it, couldn't they? You don't trust them.
I have to read it.
You read it. You might want to get your solicitor and say, hey, can you evaluate this, right? You're getting out the magnifying glass, looking at the fine print. But with God, God says, I'm Your God. I created You. I saved You. You're My child. I've got good plans and good purposes for you. Here is the contract. You sign off on it, and I will fill in the details. And so whenever we surrender to God, we say, yes, gladly, here you go. I know what You have is good for me. And so God doesn't work that way. We have to surrender before He will start revealing, before He'll start showing. Okay?
Yes.
And while it's difficult, it's not crazy because we have a good God. He has a good plan for us, who knows the future, who controls the future. And so it's just sensible to hand our lives over to Him. He gave His own self for us, to give all that He is for us. And so it's perfectly reasonable for us to say, God, I give myself back to You. I totally trust You with myself because He is totally trustworthy and my heart is not. Okay, so after you've taken the action of surrender, you've prayed, not my will, but thine be done. Sincerely, you are actually desiring His will. What does it mean to actually seek God's will? Seeking like, it's not an Easter egg hunt. It's not turning the house upside down. It's not opening a drawer of every paper. It's not that kind of a hunt, that kind of thing, okay? But what it actually looks like to seek God's will, it encompasses all of our personal walk with God, okay? We're not actually so much seeking an answer as we are seeking Him. If our eyes are up on the Lord, He can direct our steps. Does that make sense? And so, extremely practical here. You're getting ready to make a decision. You've already decided, I can't trust myself. You've already said, I want God's will. I want His purpose. I have surrendered to Him. And now I'm going to seek Him so He can show me His will. And so what we start doing as we have this decision before us, we're going to start focusing our attention on him. We're going to start doing things that's going to draw our heart and our mind near to him. Okay? So that's going to affect our prayer life. That's going to affect our Bible study. That's going to affect what we're allowing in our ears and in our eyes, what we're allowing to abide in our brains. We're working to get the mind of God in this. We are getting close enough to him so that he can guide, so that he can direct, so that he can lead us. The Bible tells us that he doesn't do things through earthquakes and fire and lightning and strong winds. But we see with Elijah that God was in the still small voice, right? So if you're going to hear from him, if you're going to guide or be guided by him, and you sincerely want his will, whenever you start seeking after him, it pleases him. He says they really meant it whenever they said, "My will be done." They really meant it because they are searching, they are looking for my will. And so what you end up doing, you've got a decision to be made, and so you're going to be spending more time in prayer. You're going to be spending more time in the Word of God. You're going to be listening to preaching. You're going to be listening to podcasts. You're going to be reading things that get your mind upon God. You're going to be attending church. You're going to be making sure that you are framing your mind and your heart around the things of God. You're going to be meditating on him. And this comes back to the idea of a sober mind. You're saying, this is a big decision. This is serious. I have to get this right. And if I'm searching for God, if I'm seeking him, he will see to it that my steps are ordered, that my feet fall where he wants them to fall. He will place my steps whenever my heart is toward him. Does that make sense? And so it's not flippantly praying. It's not saying, okay, well, I'm going to read an extra chapter in my Bible today, and that's good enough. It's not just token things. It is truly seeking God. Does that make sense? And so that is very practical. It is very simple. I've determined I want God's will. I have surrendered, not my will, but thine be done. Okay, God, now I'm not just reading the Bible. Here's what some people will do in this. Okay, this is not what I'm advocating for. Okay, God, show me. You ever heard someone do that? And they're looking for answers, and they're treating the Bible like it's some sort of fortune cookie or crystal ball. This is not what we're talking about. Whenever we talk about that God doesn't generally speak through dreams and visions and prophets today, but he speaks through his word, it's not meaning that, okay, he's going to have a verse that just pops out all of a sudden and that we're going to be searching for it. The verse, it's as we are seeking him, okay, as we're reading on a day-to-day basis, as we are filling our thoughts with good things, as we are putting our focus and our attention on him, that he is guiding and directing us. Okay? And oftentimes through his word, there will be things that pop out to us. They will, but it's not because I'm seeking, okay, God, give me a verse, give me a verse, where's the verse? Give me a verse. It's I'm just reading through, and then God just says, here's the next step. Here's the next nudge. A personal example of this, okay? Before we moved to Ireland, God had just put a desire on my heart, and that's how God does a lot of times. He puts a desire on your heart. And he had put a desire on my heart. He said, okay, you're finished here. It's time to go to Ireland, okay? You've got to move at some point in time, right? And so now I have a decision to make. When are we moving? And I've been praying, I've been reading, I've been studying, I've been all these different things. And one day as I'm reading the Bible, as I was praying one day. One day as I was praying, I'd been saying, God, give me a date, okay? And I didn't have any date in mind, any reason, any purpose. And one day as I'm praying, and I'm saying, God, show me when you would have us to move. When do you want me to book the tickets? And a date came to mind. March 17th. Okay? And for us here in Ireland, we know, hey, that's Paddy's Day. And so I'm just praying, and all of a sudden, that just pops in my mind, and I out loud say, God, that's Paddy's Day. Okay? And it was just like this comfort came over me. And he's like, I know that. What better day? And so I'm tossing this back and forth in my mind. I'm trying to figure out, okay, is this just me that came up with this? Is it just because it's Paddy's Day and it seems special, I'm moving to Ireland? Was it actually God that was showing me this? Okay. I'm just letting you in my thought process, okay? And within just a day or two, I got a text message from a pastor friend of mine that just every day was sending like Bible verses, devotionals and whatnot. Pastor Tim, he's been here. And he sent me a text message, just to all of the guys on his list. And in that text message, God just nudged my heart. And I can't remember even the verse. I wish I would have written it down. But it basically just said, I've already showed you. Go ahead and do it. And so by the end of that day, I booked plane tickets. And that's what we did. And so this is what I'm saying is we're seeking, we're looking, we've decided, okay, God, I want your will. And so we start praying. We start focusing on God. We start surrounding ourselves and getting immersed in the things of God. And God's looking at that and he's saying, they're sincere. They do want my will. They actually want what I want for them. They are wanting me to lead them. They are desiring my direction. And so he gives it. It may be through something that you hear, through a sermon. It could be through a podcast. It could be through your Bible reading. It could be through a song. It could be through just your time in prayer, just an impression he puts upon your heart, all these different things. But as you're seeking him, he'll give you direction. He'll show you the next step. Okay? Another good thing we see there in Romans chapter number 12, 1 and 2, with all of this, it says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of thinking. From this is to draw back from the things of the world. Say, I've got an important decision. These things distracting me. So we're putting ourselves on a diet with entertainment, with worldly ideas and philosophies and thoughts coming into our mind. We're surrounding ourselves with God's word and with the things of God. And God is using that and he directs it and he orders our steps. Does that make sense? Okay. And so it's not elusive. It's not that we're hiding it. We are seeking God. We're saying, okay, God, I'm going to be seeking to get as close to you as possible. Show me where you want me to go. That conveys to him that we are sincere, that we want it, and then he's going to reveal it. Okay? And we've got a couple more steps that we're going to look at after he reveals the step that he wants us to take, the direction he wants us to go. There's still a vetting process, like I was saying with my idea of which date we're going to travel on, okay? I was still questioning. I'm like, was that just something that I came up with? Was that really God speaking to me? Okay? We still got a few more steps that we're going to be looking at. But anyway, with this idea of seeking and surrendering, we desire his will. We surrender to it. We say, I want nothing less than the direction that God has for me. And then we set out to get as close to him as possible so that he is able to communicate it to us. And then whenever he communicates it to us, we've got a couple steps to just kind of vet it, make sure we're going the right direction, and then we step forward in faith will be our final step. Okay? Does that make sense? Yeah. And so what I hope that I've laid out in this lesson today is showing you that although it is our default to resist God's will, it shouldn't be. We should anticipate his will. His will is not something that's hidden, but it's something that we have to surrender to. And whenever we surrender to it, we begin seeking his will. We begin seeking him, okay? Not so much just looking for an answer, but looking for him, to be close enough to him so that he can order our steps, okay? We go back to 23rd Psalm. Jesus is the good shepherd, right? The safest place for a sheep, the best way for a sheep to be where the shepherd wants him to be is to be as close as possible to the shepherd, okay? Just as a final thought on this, it's a good idea for us in all of our life, not just whenever there's decisions on the line, but to be close to God as close as possible all the time, right? Does that make sense? Be filling our minds and our hearts with his word and with good things, guarding it from things that's going to distract us or take us away from him, but especially whenever there's decisions coming, seeking him and seeking his direction. So do we have any questions or comments today? Okay.
In underline question one that say why we resist God's will, and you give some reasons which seems to be going with what is reasons saying that. Sometimes we see God is well vague, and the most important that I took it was we seem like separate. And then as I'm thinking, it's like that's how world sees the will of God if someone believes first on it. Mm-hmm. So my question will be that sometimes I'll put personal, sometimes I ask question, why this?
Mm-hmm.
Why now? Reason being, there's that resistance. Why God let this be at this stage?
Mm-hmm.
And the answer to that, I'll give the answer to come to the question, is because first, I believe in God.
Mm-hmm.
I trust.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm seeking Him. So the question is that, to someone who does not believe, who does not trust in God,
mm-hmm.
that don't seek God's will, how are they going to see that they are resisting this five? I think it's 5 points that you give, but
mm-hmm.
How they're going to see it's a threat to them. How they're going to see it's hard, it's vague to see God is with. I don't know if I'm making sense.
Well, with you talking about it from a lost man's perspective,
yes.
It's not so much of them seeing God's will and plan for the rest of their life.
Yes.
The first thing in God's will for a lost person is that they trust in Christ as their Savior, is that they are no longer lost, that they get saved.
Yes.
And then He will put them on the right path.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible tells us in another place that says, I was in a horrible pit, I was in a miry clay, my feet have well nigh slipped. And it talks about how God had taken them and out of the miry pit, out of the miry clay, and set their feet on the rock and had established their goings. Okay? I'm kind of slaughtering that verse. I'm kind of putting some things together there. But that's the idea that's behind it, is that for the lost person, they are in the miry pit. They are headed for destruction. They are headed for ruin. But God wants to take them out of that first,
mm-hmm.
and put them on the rock, Christ Jesus, and He wants to establish their goings. So for a lost person doesn't want the will of God. They don't care about the will of God. And so their first step is going to be submitting to Him in salvation, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And so they're going to have to see that they are unable to save themselves and that only God can save them, and they're going to have to desire Him and trust in Him, put their faith in Him to forgive their sins and save their soul, okay?
Mm-hmm.
So for a lost person, that's going to be the first step, and all the rest of this really is irrelevant to a lost person. We're talking to saved people. Okay,
yeah.
So that's the easiest answer to your question is, we're talking to saved people. Lost people don't know God's will. Okay?
Yeah. And the second question on that surrendering to and seeking God.
Okay.
In Matthew, I guess we read that saying, we seek God first and then we'll add
mm-hmm.
His righteousness, and then you mm-hmm. add other things that we need, and mm-hmm. explain to say, what does God need to add to we seek mm-hmm. and surrender to Him? And
mm-hmm.
you say it will be only, not only, it will be necessities
yeah.
such as food, clothes
yeah.
that we need as long as
right.
we still live there.
That was the context of that passage.
That context, yes. But now I'm saying that all these things, maybe I may be wrong, God is providing everyone, whoever who doesn't even believe or believe, He still provides. Why? As we have to only wait on that same
okay.
provision that is given to everyone.
Okay, the idea behind that is where our heart, our concern is, okay? All of the world, he says these are the things that the Gentiles seek. What he's saying in that passage
yeah.
is the entire world is seeking those things.
Yes.
Okay? And so that's what they're expending their lives for. That's what they're putting all their energy into. They're not seeking God's will. They're not seeking His flourishing. They're not seeking His program or anything else.
Mm-hmm.
They are seeking food and clothing and shelter and the necessities of life on this earth. And he's saying for us as children of God, we don't have to spend our time anxious and worried and consumed with the things that the rest of this world is doing if we are seeking Him first, okay? So he's not saying that I'm not providing to all men these things. He's saying that I can lift your concerns and your worries to a higher plane to where you can be putting your focus on seeking me rather than seeking the things of this world.
Okay.
So all of the world seeking after those things. But if you're following me, if you're trusting me, I will take care of all of those things so you can seek greater things. Does that make sense?
Okay.
Somewhat?
Elaborate. Because, let's read this. It says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things shall be added into you.
Mm-hmm.
So, we seek, yes, we believe, we seek God's kingdom. Mm-hmm. And I guess even though we're seeking God's kingdom, we still need all this necessity, which to my mind is like, is providing to everyone. There's not any other limit or any other, I don't want to put it as special, but any other things that God will provide to those who are seeking him rather than being to everyone.
Okay. I think I get where you're going with this, and where you're confused on this is you're seeing the him providing as a reward. Okay? I'm seeking him so he's going to take care of all these things. Right? Okay, so we're seeing it cause and effect. I do this, he does this, but wait a second, he's already doing that.
Yeah. No. The question, why is doing for everyone, even though I'm seeking, there's no other things that could have separate for me seeing.
Okay,
yeah.
So the difference, okay?
Yes.
Who is the world trusting to provide those things?
Themselves, maybe.
Themselves?
Yes.
Who should the Christian be seeking to, or who should the Christian be trusting to provide those things?
God.
Yes. So I no longer have to worry. It's not up to me. I'm not trusting myself to take care of those things like the rest of the world is. I'm trusting God to take care of those things. And so he frees me up so that I can pursue him. Okay? Now, just to put it as a very, practical illustration here, okay? In the idea of a church with a pastor, all right? The pastor's job is to seek God. It is to search scripture. My job is to search the scriptures, to study, to be in the word, to gain knowledge and experience and spend time in prayer and all these things so that I can feed the flock, so that I have the word of God, so that I can counsel the believers, right? And so the Bible's example that it has, or the format that it has here, is the church will support the pastor, so the pastor doesn't have to worry about going out, working a job, going out and earning all of these things, so it frees him up to seek their good and to seek their spiritual health and welfare and well-being, right? Okay, so if I had to work a full-time job and pastor the church, it would be difficult, wouldn't it? And so I wouldn't be able to do justice to it. I wouldn't be able to spend the time in prayer and studying all those things. And so things would suffer, right? Mm-hmm. And so churches have stepped up. They support me financially. So I'm able to take care of spiritual matters, okay? Mm-hmm. This is basically what God is saying. He's saying, look in verse number 31 of Matthew chapter 6. Therefore, take no thought. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. Don't be consumed on this matter of going out and having to provide for yourself all these things, because if you seek him first, his route has all those things already built in. You don't have to worry about that. Okay? So am I trusting myself for these things? That's what the world does. Or am I trusting God for it? So it's not a reward. It's not a result. But instead, it is God just saying, if you follow my path, I'll take care of it. You don't have to sweat it. You don't have to be anxious about it. You don't have to be stressed. If you seek my will first, if you seek my kingdom first, I'll make sure those things that you've been sweating so much over, that you've been fretting so much about, I'll make sure they're there. And so the idea is not, okay, I can't seek God's will because I'm too busy providing for myself. Okay? Because that's one of the things that most people, it keeps them from seeking God, right? It says, I'm too busy making a life down here on this earth. I'm too busy seeking my own will. I'm too busy seeking my own things. God says, you seek mine first. I'll take care of the rest of it. Please. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Does that clarify any?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, let's go ahead. We'll go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll take a short break and jump back in again. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. We do thank you for this time and in the study, Lord. I pray that it's been helpful and practical, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that we can start putting these things into practice, Lord, and honestly be seeking you to guide and to direct. And Lord, seeing greater decisions, and Lord, actually seeking your kingdom first, Lord. And Lord, we do just pray that you be with our time together today. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.